Good morning and welcome. It's indeed a privilege to be here with you. One of those freedoms that we enjoy in our country, and we certainly appreciate being able to assemble and worship God. As we focus our attention on God's Word this morning, I hope that all of you are here to be not only an encouragement to one another, but have come to worship God, to put Him first, and to spend some time in study of His Word this morning. Certainly glad to see some of you back here who have not been able to come in a while. Some recovering from COVID, others from a number of different problems that we've faced in the world today. We have some, of course, who can't be here with us and would most certainly like to be here with us, but at the same time, we're here. And we have this opportunity to spend time in thinking about, studying about, learning about God in heaven and what He's done for us. Last week, we spent a little time in talking about the Sermon on the Mount. And I want us to concentrate this morning in Matthew chapter 5 once again, because the Beatitudes describe the characteristics of people who belong to the kingdom of heaven. Jesus begins the most countercultural sermon that one could possibly imagine. We hear a lot about counterculture and counterintuition, I guess, and a whole lot of things with that word counter, but it just runs counter to what all we've been learning about God in His Word. One of the biggest surprises was that what Jesus taught ran counter-cultural to the teachings of the Jews of that day. This was something they simply could not grasp, or perhaps it was that they just didn't want to grasp it. They were satisfied with their religion and satisfied with the way that they were understanding and interpreting and obeying the law of Moses. Now, the definition of counterintuitive is something that goes against what you would believe would be logical, something that goes against our common sense. The characteristics that are described in the Sermon on the Mount are definitely not the characteristics that anyone in the world would believe would make you successful or joyful or happy and blessed. And yet the followers of Christ are blessed indeed, and they find genuine life fulfillment now. And it's so important that we see that we understand it. Having endured a lifetime of constant negativity from those scribes and Pharisees, these folks simply could not believe a rabbi that didn't teach the way they did. And what a refreshing thing it was to be able to listen to Jesus, to sit at His feet, as so many were able to at that time, and listen to these things concerning the kingdom of God, where He talks about joy and blessedness and happiness and favor with God. And yes, this is something you can have right now. Because when He introduces this message to the world, even though His words fly in the face of those that think that spirituality of that day was something that had to do more so with gloom and frowns than it did happiness and joy, yet He introduces this to the world. And here is the foundational truth upon which that entire sermon is based. When you look at verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The very foundation principle, the foundation truth upon which this entire sermon is based. There can be no entrance to Jesus' kingdom apart from the mindset that is being expressed here. When we think about the kingdom of heaven, what do you think about? Do you think about the church? Do you think about the people of God? What do you think about? When we start our study here in this particular verse, verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," we must understand that Jesus is not describing one poor in substance, not poor in material goods. But he's saying poor in spirit. Money is not the issue, neither physical abundance nor the lack thereof determines one's spirituality before God. If you read in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10, you realize that a poor man can covet just as well as a rich man. For he says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And when people seek after it, covet after it, it pierces them through with many sorrows. And yet there's so many people in the world today that think that's what's going to bring them happiness. That's what's going to bring them joy. But the poverty of what Jesus speaks is spiritual destitution. Here is one who is bankrupt in his soul. Now just think about it. All the money in the world simply cannot buy us a relationship with God. It's not going to happen. Neither can it buy happiness in this life, and it certainly cannot buy us the heavenly home hereafter. Without Jesus, we are nothing. We have nothing. This is where true spirituality begins. So as Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are poor in spirit. Now the kingdom of heaven is an expression that's found quite often in Matthew's gospel and only in Matthew's gospel. It pulls together the entire hope of Israel's story for the Messianic age. Yes, Israel was looking for a Messiah, for a king, for the land and for the holy people to be once again the people of God's own possession, and for the redemptive power that would create holiness and peace. It is a phrase that represents the fullness of God's blessings upon Israel, to them, that is. If you think back to the Old Testament, look in Daniel chapter 7. You realize that the kingdom of God looms large in Daniel's prophecy. And there's also a connection made with the Son of Man. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and the kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Daniel knew about the kingdom of God. And only in Daniel does the kingdom of God intersect with the Son of Man, as you see in these verses. This is important and interesting because the kingdom of God was Jesus' primary theme in his teachings, and Son of Man was his most common self-designation. The kingdom of heaven cannot be oversimplified by just saying, these are the people who go to heaven. The language of the sentence argues against this interpretation. And that's not what Jesus said. He didn't say that theirs will be the kingdom of heaven. He said, presently, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These are the ones who have the kingdom of heaven now. In other words, Jesus is speaking to them in present tense. You can be in the kingdom now, but you have to understand what it takes. Jesus speaks in this manner. If we decide to say that the kingdom of heaven is merely heaven, that misses the bigger picture altogether. The kingdom of heaven represents that there is a king, Jesus, who rules over all nations and all peoples. He destroys his enemies, he judges the wicked. Those who are in this kingdom enjoy the benefits as citizens of God in the relationship with the Father because they have been redeemed. You remember we talked a little bit last week about the benefits of being in a blessed relationship with God. Something that is present, but something that also looks to the future. The Beatitudes do not contain a promise of blessing upon men in their natural state. There's no doubt that all men mourn, but not all men are going to be comforted. Nor do they offer hope to those who seem to fall into one category or another. They are a composite picture of what every kingdom citizen, not just a few super disciples, but every kingdom citizen must look like to the world around him. In other words, this is how he lives. This is how we live. And Jesus wanted his disciples to understand that. They mark off the radical difference between the kingdom of heaven and the world of other men. These teachings of Jesus, when they're implanted in the hearts and lives of people, this is what happens. There's a great change that takes place. The son of the kingdom is different in what he thinks and what he feels. The son of the kingdom is different in what he admires and values. He's different in what he seeks and what he does. And he is generic. Both men and women enter the kingdom of heaven, but they do it on God's terms. Clearly, there has never been a kingdom like this before. If you were asked to describe the first characteristic of the kingdom of God or of belonging in the kingdom of God, what characteristic would you think about? Would you start racking your brain and trying to think, well, it must be sinlessness. Or it must be holiness. Or maybe it would be perfect righteousness or obedience. But as we noted at the very beginning of this lesson, Jesus' sermon about who is in the kingdom of heaven is countercultural. It went against the thinking of the people of Jesus this day, and it goes against the thinking of people today still. They still have not got the picture, not got the message. But not only is it countercultural and counterintuitive to the world, it's also, as we said, it was also countercultural to the thinking and the acting of those people then and now. A counterculture is a culture whose values and norms of behavior differ substantially from those of mainstream society. Sometimes diametrically opposed to the mainstream cultural standards. What Jesus was trying to show the people of his day was that this is exactly the case. What I'm teaching you, as you remember, he says, you have heard that it's been said, but I say. Quite a difference in what they had heard and what they had been practicing and now what Jesus is teaching them. It was so diametrically opposed that they rejected him totally as being the Son of God. Wouldn't have any part of it. It was something that they couldn't believe would be logical. It was something that went against their common sense that had been developed over their lifetimes. But as I said, it was a lifetime of listening to the scribes and the Pharisees and the teaching of the priests and so on. Jesus begins by declaring that it is the poor in spirit who belong to the kingdom of heaven. Now, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? To be poor in spirit is to recognize and to understand our spiritual poverty before God. We know that we don't have any resources within ourselves, and therefore we must look to God and depend upon Him. To be poor in spirit is to stand before God without pretense, stripped of all self-sufficiency, all self-security, and all self-righteousness. I want to take a few moments to look at the examples that Jesus gave to show what poor in spirit looks like. Because Jesus continues to teach on this very subject. And the use of the parables is a good example of how he did that. If you look in Luke 15, the parable of lost things is something that shows the contrast. The contrast that we're talking about here between being poor in spirit and those who are not poor in spirit. For example, in Luke 15 and verse 11, you remember the story of the prodigal son, as he is called. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that's coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Now the scripture, you notice, said he divided his property between them. But I want you to think about this younger son for a moment. And listen to what the younger son says to his father after he comes to his senses. When he came to himself in verse 17, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will rise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you.'" Steve talked about humility this morning. If there ever was a humbling experience, this young man had gone through it. He'd wasted all of his living in riotous living. We know the story. He winds up in the pig pen. He's having to slop the hogs, as we'd say, back home. He's having to take care of the swine, which was certainly reprehensible to a Jew. "I have sinned. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants." Quite a change in disposition or attitude, isn't it? "Give me my inheritance, Father." That's the characteristic of an individual who is not poor in spirit. "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." That's the opposite. A clear display of the kind of character that Jesus was looking at in the kingdom of heaven. The kind of people that he wanted to understand what this is like. Poor in spirit is the person who says, "I've sinned against the Lord, that I am not worthy to stand before you, O God." The opposite, of course, is that person who stands there and says, "God, give me what I deserve. You owe this to me. It's my right. I'm entitled to this." How often do you hear that today? You may hear that when a person stands before God at the end, but I'm afraid the answer is not going to be what he desires. If we tell God to give us what we deserve, what do you think we're going to get? I don't think we want to tell God that. And I don't think we ought to even entertain the idea that that's what we ought to do. Because as we all well know from a study of the scriptures, that would be death. That would be everlasting destruction. When you turn over to Luke 18, where Mac read this morning, you have the story of two men who went up to the temple to pray. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a publican or a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. And I sure am grateful I'm not like him." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. But he beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus says, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The last shall be first, the first shall be last," as Jesus said on a number of occasions. Now, why was the sinner justified? Why was this publican, this sinner, this despised individual in the eyes of the Pharisees, why was he justified before God? Was he justified because he'd done all the righteous deeds that the Pharisee had done? No. There's another passage in Matthew 7 and verse 21 that says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father." And then you hear people saying, "But Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we do many wonderful works?" And Jesus said, "I never knew you. I don't know you, and I never knew you." Was this person justified because he was perfect? Certainly not. He realized that. And that's one of the basic things that all people need to realize. But if you were to ask the average person in Israel, that Pharisee, for example, about that Pharisee, rather, if you ask them who was the one who should have gone away justified, they no doubt would have said, well, look at that Pharisee. He's not nearly as bad as that tax collector, is he? No, he's not bad at all. Just look how good he, all of those good things that he did. Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out devils? Didn't we do all these wonderful works? Jesus said it's the tax collector who's justified. Why is that? Look at his attitude. He's justified because he's poor in spirit. He understands his spiritual destitution. He's stripped of all self-security, self-sufficiency, self-righteousness. You name it. You know, this was a problem later on in the book of Revelation when you read about the church at Laodicea. You remember what Jesus said about them? You say, I'm rich. I'm increased with goods. I've prospered. And I don't need a thing. And you don't realize you're wretched and miserable and blind and naked. We know what his counsel was, but they didn't see their spiritual condition before God, and they didn't pay any attention, evidently, to his counsel. They didn't recognize their spiritual poverty, and therefore they were lukewarm and were going to be vomited out of his mouth. The first principle of the kingdom of heaven is that you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless you're poor in spirit. Folks, we're beggars before God. Kingdom citizens are the ones who beg. They don't go around bragging about how good they are. Jesus said it this way in John chapter 15. He said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And if anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Listen to him again in John 9. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Now out of that Pharisee and that publican who went down to the temple to pray, which one really saw? Perceived, in other words, his condition before God. No doubt about it. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. When you look at the law, you say we see. We need to do the law like this. When it comes to doing deeds, you say, we see. And yes, you do these deeds, but you don't really understand what the law says. And for ages, you've been polluting that law. You've been watering it down and making it something that you think you can do and do perfectly. And yet, you've missed the whole heart and the intent of the law. As Jesus on another occasion said, you may tithe the smallest of things, mint and anise and cumin, and yet you've omitted the weightier matters of the law, like justice and mercy. Being poor in spirit is so important for us to understand. And yet this is one of the problems, the biggest problem of the world today. All of these that we've been looking at are pictures that show us what it meant to be poor in spirit. And this is the attitude that belongs to the person who's in the kingdom of heaven. But you know what? Depending on ourselves makes us at odds with the kingdom of heaven, doesn't it? God wants people who know that they are spiritually needy. He wants people to see that their personal goodness is not enough to measure up to God's standards. The world today, they all think they're good folks and they don't need God. It's amazing to me that every funeral you go to, nobody said he's a wicked, evil person that doesn't desire to be in the kingdom of God. Nobody says that. They say, oh, he's a pretty good old boy. Pretty good old boy. Well, I wouldn't sit in judgment on the fellow, but I just look at what God has to say. This is the necessary first step in order to become a true believer and a follower of Jesus. If a person does not understand he's deep in sin and he cannot do anything to save himself except beg on the mercy of God, that's what God wants him to see. Only the poor in spirit want to live in God's kingdom because they know that they have nothing and they are nothing apart from Jesus. But yet what still persists in the world today, and we see it every now and then, and in fact on most days we see it, without poverty of spirit we can endure only one ruler, self. Without poverty of spirit we can endure only that one ruler. And we'll fight to the death to preserve our sovereign rule over our kingdom of one. We'll continue to believe that what we want matters. And we'll continue to do what we think is best and how we want to live. And we'll not allow Jesus to rule over us, just as those Pharisees did in that day. Being poor in spirit is the only way that we're going to allow Jesus to rule over our lives. And that's exactly why that Isaiah prophesied about the coming king, the Messiah, who would come. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, Isaiah said, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. You have to know who you are so you can be set free by Jesus. Jesus brought the good news to the poor and to the brokenhearted. He released them from the darkness and the chains of sin. But why does modern Christianity reject the need to empty oneself? To come before God with this attitude. Jesus emptied himself. You can read it clearly in Philippians chapter 2. And we're supposed to have the same mind that Jesus had. Can you imagine a best-selling Christian book today, How to Be Nothing? Or The Blessing of Being a Nobody? Being poor in spirit is recognizing that we have nothing. You know, there's a beautiful old song that we sing. It's number 368 in our song books. It's called Rock of Ages. Now, some song books have more verses than others. I think ours has only three. But there are other verses to this song. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Vile I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Sometimes some of the best words are left out. Only the grace of the gospel and the comprehension of our great sin and our lack of righteous living can bring us to this poverty of spirit. We must hear the words of the Scripture, as in Luke 18, that only God is good. We must understand that no one is righteous or does good, as Romans 3 points out. And we must also realize and understand that it is not in us to direct our steps as Jeremiah tells us in 10 and verse 23. There's no grace for us unless we are poor in spirit. And it's not until we're poor in spirit that we can see how glorious Christ is and understand the kind of riches that he has laid up for us. We must grasp our deadness and our blindness due to the sins that we've committed and see the life that is available in Christ Jesus. We must stand without pretense before God, stripped of all self-sufficiency, all self-security, and all self-righteousness, and like that son returning to his father, begging for God's mercy. The mark of Christianity is not sinlessness. The Apostle John said it. That person thinks that he is deceiving, or thinks that he is deceiving himself, or who thinks that they are deceiving themselves. The mark of Christianity is a growing awareness of our own sinfulness. God be merciful to me, the sinner. So the great question this morning is, what is our attitude toward ourselves in the presence of God? How do we see ourselves in God's presence? The Greek word that's translated poor here comes from a root word which means to crouch or to cringe. And it refers not simply to those for whom life is a struggle, but to those who are reduced to the most abject begging because they have absolutely nothing. You might recall the story in Luke 16 of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus is a classic example of that person who is poor in the scriptures. He didn't have any Medicare or anything to take care of him. He didn't even have a doctor to come and take care of his sores. The dogs came and licked. Here in Matthew 5, it is applied to that sinful emptiness of an absolute spiritual bankruptcy. Rather than describe a man or a person with bare minimum, it describes a person with nothing at all. Someone this poor is totally dependent upon someone else for survival. The spiritual bankruptcy is such that a person is compelled to plead, beg for that which he's powerless to obtain. He cannot get it on his own. He cannot buy it. He can't put it on credit. He cannot get it. He had to plead for that for which he has no right. He doesn't deserve it. And he must plead for that which, if he doesn't get it, he cannot live. You know, begging comes hard to folks, especially folks in this country. Particularly if we're talking about proud, self-sufficient, self-reliant Americans. We just don't like it. But that's where our sinful ways have brought us. And we'll not see the kingdom of heaven until we face up to this reality with humble simplicity. We must confess our spiritual bankruptcy. But you know, just like that Pharisee in Luke chapter 18, it's easy to be impressed with ourselves. I never miss an assembly. I give of my means. I participate in kingdom work. You can pat me on the back. I'm a good Christian. Well, the Lord probably would if we'd just move our hand. But that's the problem, isn't it? We think too highly of ourselves. It's imperative that we understand that God owes us nothing, that it's our sins that cause us to fall short of the kingdom of God. Romans 3 and verse 23. And our salvation will only be because of His grace, not because we've come to deserve it. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. This is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. We don't have anything to be proud of, do we? When it comes to being in the kingdom of God, we have to understand This is what God wants. He wants people who understand their own spiritual destitution. We have a song selected this morning. Ed's been kind enough to lead us in song, and number 330 is our song of invitation. As I said, the great question is, how do we stand? How do we see ourselves in the presence of God? We need to be thinking about that when we sing this song of invitation. And if our lives aren't what they should be, take advantage of the time that we have to do something about that. Would you come while we stand, while we sing?